Genesis chapter 49, reading verses 1 to 12 tonight. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Thus far, the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us attention and understanding of your word as we look at the words that you gave to Jacob to prophesy over his sons. Help us, Lord God, to see your will in this, and to Christ proclaimed in these things, to Jacob and his sons, and to us as well. We pray this, God, in the name of Christ. Amen. Slowly winding down our way through Genesis, and we come now to Jacob's meeting with his sons and his blessing of them. It's not often that we get to gather together with those that we are close to, knowing that we're about to die, and get to speak of them and get to speak to them. There aren't many times in Scripture where you have a scene like this, and apparently increasingly not many times in life. It seems that we're all shuttled away somewhere to die and are forgotten by families that have forgotten us, or by families that we've neglected to bring about because of different decisions that we've made. And yet God, in His mercy, gathers us to Himself. And although we may not find ourselves in Jacob's position of being able to bless and to prophesy over our children, we nevertheless are kept very much in God's mind in our last days. And our hope really is even greater than Jacob's. Not in terms of the final reality of it. Jacob knew Christ through God's promises. And Jacob was going to meet with Christ, although he would not have been able to express it as we would. We live our lives seeing Christ and hearing of Christ and knowing the fullness of God's promises. And in some ways, our going to be with Christ at the end of our days is even sweeter because of that. Because we know the fullness of what God has done, the fullness of what God has saved us from. And we go to be with Him and to receive the fullness of our redemption. And yet this all comes about because God saves a people out for Himself. And this people that He saved out for Himself finds the beginning of his coming together and his call to Abraham, and through his work through Isaac, his son, and then through Jacob, Isaac's son, and Abraham's grandson. And it's through a life of trial and difficulty that Jacob comes to the end of his days. And he's a much wiser man now on his deathbed than he was for most of his life. Much more patient, much more aware of God's purposes, much more humbled by what he's seen. I don't know how much I'll say about this tonight, but next week, one of the things we'll look at will be how he accepts what God is doing, even as he blesses his sons and confers on them the things that God has given him to give. Remember that Abraham loved Ishmael as well as his son Isaac, and was grieved when God told him to send Ishmael away. It was a struggle for him because one of his sons would not be a part of the promise. Isaac and Rebekah played favorites, their two sons, against each other, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was finally lost to the kingdom of God through all of that as well. Not simply as a victim, but as a man who made his own choices. Jacob is the first of the patriarchs to see all of his sons within the promises of God. To see all of his sons brought together. And instead of now the covenant line narrowing down from father to one son among several to another son among one or two, now Jacob is the patriarch of the 12 tribes. All of his sons are kept by God and brought into the kingdom. But they all have different destinies and different times waiting for them. Jacob calls them to his side as he's at his deathbed, and he prophesies over them. This is not simply his good ideas or his wishes for his sons. He is pronouncing what will happen, what will be for them. And he's obeying God in all of this. He prophesied over Ephraim and Manasseh, his blessing of the one over the other, of raising the younger over the older, wasn't an accident or even a desire on his part per se. It was God's will for him. And God pronounced the blessings that would be over them through Jacob. The same way, Jacob, as he calls his other sons together, does something similar. But as he speaks to them, he speaks to them in regard sometimes to what they are, to what they have done, to what they will do, to what God will do through them and for their people. Some of these words are difficult. Some of these words are quite glorious. They reflect God's sovereignty in blessing who He will bless and cursing whom He will curse. In giving some people tasks and the sons of others, He will visit on them the sins of their fathers. I don't know if you could find a causality between one or the other in some of these cases. It seems to be just simply what God is doing. The mystery of His election, the mystery of His blessing. But we find in this that there is great blessing, and it's ultimately, of course, through Jacob's sons, through the son Judah, that the Messiah comes. And we'll end with that tonight, and then come back and pick up the rest of the sons next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Jacob calls his boys together, and he begins with the oldest. He speaks to Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben is the one who should have received by tradition and by all expectations the birthright. More was expected of him as the older, and in some ways he fulfilled it. Jacob calls him my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. He looks at the potential that Reuben has and reminds Reuben of this as he calls him to his deathbed and pronounces this upon him. However, Reuben did not live up to his father's expectations. He did not live up, more importantly, to God's expectations. His call to preeminence and dignity and power is mitigated by his own willfulness, his instability, his unpredictability. And Jacob says of him that he's unstable as water. He shall not have preeminence. And then says why? Because Reuben, at one point, eager to claim for himself the blessing to usurp his father's authority, went up to his father's concubine and slept with his father's wife, the mother of his other brothers. And in that act of defilement, he showed that he was not worthy of any blessing in that regard. It's interesting that this is recounted for us back, and I believe in Genesis 36 or 37. And here it is, decades later. And of course, Jacob still remembers it. It's a reminder to us of the consequences of sin, that these things do haunt us. There's no indication that Reuben really repented of that. You see in his dealings with his brother that he tries to take the lead, tries to take control, but does so in a very careless sort of way, a very uncourageous way. And you wonder if that kind of reflects his own diffidence toward the responsibilities that his firstborn he should have had. If he wasn't going to obey God, if he wasn't going to obey his father, then should he expect a birthright to be given to him? Should he expect that double share of blessing to come to him? And the fact is, it doesn't go to him. It passes on to Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as 1 Chronicles 5:1 tells us. You see this worked out too, even in the tribe of Reuben. This come down, I guess, from what should have been a place of preeminence and responsibility. When the tribes are brought out of Egypt and are beginning to settle in the land, Reuben, along with the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad, is happy to settle outside the land of promise on the east side of the Jordan, as if not willing to enter into all that God had given them. And the future of Reuben is really not much future at all. The tribes eventually just sort of disappear. They're conquered by the enemies of Israel. There are no rulers, there are no prophets, there are no mighty men that come from Reuben's tribe. You don't know, I don't know whether to say there's a connection between Reuben himself and the families that come from him. But at least if there's not a direct causality, you can certainly see the similarity between a lack of devotion to God, a lack of devotion to the Father, and a lack of devotion to the promises that's in Reuben and in his later descendants. It's a case of potential being lived down to and being thrown away and forgotten. A lesson for us, of course, in this is to remember what God has given to us. Remember what He has called us to. And to not attempt to circumvent God's promises by doing things our way. And if we do find ourselves falling into sin, or having been caught in sin, the answer, the solution to that is to stop sinning and to repent. And to seek out God once again and to seek to be conformed to His will, to seek to be reconciled to those that we have sinned against. One of the lessons, I think, of this whole chapter that we're looking at, too, is in some way the lessons of the sins of the fathers being visited upon their children. And if we desire a blessing for our children, then it's time for us to consider what our lives are like now and to repent before God and pray that our sins and our weaknesses not be visited by God upon those that are born from us, whether it be through just the training that we give them or don't give them, or whether it be through other things as well. Pray that God would vindicate them and justify them by grace, just as He has justified and vindicated us by the grace of Christ, and to seek that out while we can. Simeon and Levi are then called next to Jacob. And this is where the grace of God becomes apparent, a sense of His election and choosing. Jacob has harsh words for the brothers. He doesn't even speak to them directly, he just describes them. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. He remembers what they have done to Shechem, the betrayal through use of the sign of the covenant of circumcision that they visited upon the men of Shechem in apparent retaliation for the rape of their sister Dinah. Jacob, however, does not excuse them for whatever their motives may have been. He sees this betrayal as a gruesome and awful thing, as not just an act of retaliation or protection, but just simply as a violent act done by violent men. And he judges them for that. The strong word, let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. There's a repudiation of these two boys for what they have done. It's not that it's just Reuben who's failed to live up to potential by his sin. It's that Jacob pronounces in a sense a judgment upon Simeon and Levi for what they have done and wants nothing to do with men like that, with people like that. However self-righteous they may have been, in the end Jacob cannot countenance. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Jacob's verdict on their actions against the men of Shechem is not one of righteous judgment that they were acting in, but in anger and willfulness. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Anger and wrath without mercy, without thought for the will and for the purposes of God. And his words to them are that they will be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. They will have no land of their own. They will be eventually just absorbed into the tribes. And this is, in fact, what happened, but in different ways. And this is where the grace of God shows itself in different ways. Simeon was the smallest tribe during the census of the wanderings that was taken in Numbers 26. They were given their own land, but that land was within the territory of Judah. And eventually they were simply absorbed into Judah and became part of that. And so they were scattered. They were not given a place in Israel in long-standing terms. Levi, however, the tribe of Levi finds a different sort of destiny for themselves. They too were scattered throughout the land. They were not given a particular piece of land to call their own. But here's where the grace of God appears. Moses was a Levite. And as Moses came down from the mountain, from receiving the law of God, and saw the corruption, saw the idolatry, and saw the decadence of the people as they feasted around the golden calf, spoke to them. Exodus 32:26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." It's a difficult passage to sit and think about. But remember that God is interested to vindicate his holiness and his glory. And the way that needed to be done at that time was that those that he had delivered out, who were betraying him and his salvation of them, were rightfully earning their death. His judgment upon them was righteous and just. And those who carried out that sentence, the Levites, were obeying God and zealous for his right and for his law as a reward for their obedience. They were set apart and were made the priests of the people. And while it's true they never had a parcel of land to call their own, yet they were given cities to live in and pasture lands around them. And they were called to minister to the Lord in the temple by offering up the sacrifices and by teaching the law of God. Two brothers, Simeon and Levi, who worked together and committed slaughter against the people, and yet one of the tribes doesn't seem to take it to heart and eventually disappears. But one tribe, Levi's people, remembers zeal, and that zeal that expressed itself so wrongly in the killing of the Shechemites now finds itself in defending the honor of God at his command. There's a wonder in the way that God works his will out. You remember Esau and Jacob, as Paul speaks of them in Romans 9. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Before either one of them had done anything, God had made his choice. And there's a mystery in this as well, as God looks at Levi and looks at Simeon. And for no reason that we can discern, the Levites obey God, and the Simeonites just are eventually forgotten. Now they do share, of course, in the blessings of Judah, because Judah becomes the great tribe and is spoken to next directly by Jacob himself as he blesses them. Judah's preeminence is something that Jacob might not have chosen for himself. We've seen that throughout the story of Joseph and Jacob, that Joseph was Jacob's favorite one, that Joseph seems to be the one that Jacob had chosen to lead the family after he was gone. And so you wonder, as we read through this blessing upon Judah, what Jacob is thinking. Because apparently God has another choice, and it's not Jacob's choice. Judah is spoken of as being the praise of his brothers. Remember that when he was born, his mother Leah named him Praise, because she was given a son. This is her fourth son. Jacob, in prophecy over him, tells him and tells the brothers that his name, that Judah himself will be praised, not what he does, but he himself will be the object of praise. His hand will be on the neck of his enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Now, I'm imagining that Judah, as he's hearing what his father Jacob says to Reuben and says then to Simeon and Levi, is probably frightened about what he's going to hear. Because Judah had done things himself that were rather heinous and evil. Judah had not slept with his father's wives. He had not gone into a slaughter, but he had slept with his daughter-in-law. He had participated in the selling of Joseph to the Midianites. And as he saw God's judgment upon his brothers through his father's words, he must have thought, it's coming for me now too. But what's different for Judah is that Judah has repented of what he has done. You see that coming through in chapter 38, where as he speaks of Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and says, she's more righteous than I am, as his sin is found out. And he owns up to what he's done. And you see that change developing in him as he's dealing with his father and dealing with his brothers as they're coming to Joseph, in which he speaks up and takes charge of the situation in a righteous way and even offers himself as surety for what for his brother Benjamin, for his father's sake. There's been a change in Judah that God has brought about. And it's this choice of God that shows itself out here in Judah. Judah was the fourth son, not the first son. And although the blessing of the firstborn will go to Joseph's sons, yet Judah is called by God to receive something that no one else will have. He's raised up by God and given a place of preeminence and given a place of power. He's described as a lion and in three ways, as a cub, as a lion, and as a lioness. And some have tried to argue that, make the case that you see here the progression of the maturity of the tribe of Judah or of Judah himself, and not sure how easily that works out. But you can see the totality of the vitality of Judah in the young cub that's growling and playing around and playing at being ferocious but full of energy and strength. The lion who goes out and gathers his prey, and the lioness who's provided food for her cubs and just sits guarding them and frightening away anyone who would dare to come and harm those that belong to her. You see the sense of power and protection and vitality that Judah is being promised here in verse 9. And then in verse 10, you see something more than just vitality and power. You see rule being brought about. Judah is being prophesied to be the ruler, not just of his brothers, but beyond that, even others as well. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The scepter, of course, is the scepter of rule. The ruler's staff is the staff of law. Put together with these things is Judah's tribe, Judah's people, that will prosper and that will lead the sons of Israel, lead the sons of Jacob. It's not just, though, a matter of political power or earthly rule that's being spoken of, because the language then seems to go beyond that. Some translations translate this middle phrase in chapter 10, in verse 10 rather, until tribute comes to him. But other translations, I think we know it better, is until Shiloh comes. There's a big problem with understanding what that means. To be honest, nobody really knows what the word Shiloh means. It's the only time it appears in the Old Testament. There's not any clear connections to anything else outside of Hebrew. There are some other cognates from other languages. But it's difficult to know. If you repoint it, if you change the vowels, remember the Hebrew as it was written down did not have vowels. And so later scholars, remembering what had been done and read, came up with a system of pointing to put under the consonants. If you change those pointings, you can come up with other words that might mean a place. This could have been a village or a city. You can translate it as the idea until tribute comes to him. You can translate it as sort of a verb, as one who is sent or one who comes. If you go with the cognate languages, the other languages around that time, similar to Hebrew, you come up with the idea of ruler. And that's probably the best way to understand this, although one can't be dogmatic on this. But given the context of one being given the staff of leadership and the scepter of power, and then what follows after, that this one will be given the obedience of all the peoples, it seems to be the idea that rulership is involved here, and that Judah's tribe are going to be the leaders of their people, but in ways beyond what they can imagine. The rule is of a coming one as well, one who shall be the obedience of the peoples. It goes from Judah to someone else yet to come. This one will bind his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in blood and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. This is more than just hyperbole. This seems to be speaking of one who would come from the tribe of Judah. There's the prosperity in his day, the imagery of the animals and vines. You normally wouldn't tie, for instance, your colt or your foal to the vine, because a grapevine is pretty easy to break. I mean, it wouldn't be hard to steal an animal from that. But apparently this man is wealthy enough that it's not an issue for him. He's powerful enough that no one would think to steal from him. He had the abundance of wine as well. He washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. You have this sense, this picture of great prosperity in the coming day of this one. There's also, perhaps, along with prosperity, warfare. You can make an argument that the use of the idea of the wine press and of wine is also symbolic of warfare. Isaiah 63:3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. And one has to wonder if this is part of what it means for his garments to be washed in wine, as if washed in blood. Think of Revelation 19:15, the image of Christ is given to us. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So this one who is to come from Judah, from among the tribe of Judah, is one who will be a ruler, who will have his brother's praise and the praise of the nations coming to him. He is one who will have all riches and all wealth. He is one also who will have the right of judgment and will exercise that right of judgment. And in verse 12, we're told that his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And I think the picture here is one of extreme attractiveness. This king, this ruler who will come, is one that people will want to see. And although it's true that our Messiah, when he came, was described as one whose appearance was not worthy of our attention, yet in the end, when we see Christ in his power, we will see that there's no one more glorious and more beautiful and more handsome than he is. And the case can be made that verse 12 is referring to that glory of Christ, this glory of the one who comes from the tribe of Judah. Now, I've spoken of this in terms of a messianic fulfillment. The interesting thing is that it's not found in verses here that are fulfilled by later prophecy. The scholar von Groningen argues that these are full of messianic significance, but not specifically fulfilled prophecies, but in terms of description and task and work. That Jacob is being given a vision here as he prophesies over his sons of what their destinies are. And God in his mercy proclaims to Jacob and Jacob to his sons and to Judah that there is one coming who is going to complete the work that God has set out for them. And although it's not kept specific in those languages, one has to think of the seed of Abraham that Paul speaks of in Galatians. Not many sons, but one son. Not many seeds, but one seed. And this seed is represented in Jacob's prophecy over Judah in terms of the royal task that is spelled out for Judah. He will be a lawgiver. The idea of the staff. He will be the one who teaches God's will to the people. He will rule according to that will that is revealed to him. Again, your brother, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That he will rule, and he will rule well. He will rule wisely. The preeminence of praise given to Judah also points us to Christ. Because who is the firstborn of the dead but Christ himself? And who receives praise from his brethren in every way that is perfect and right and just, if not Christ himself? And who is it that is king of the nations? And who is it that Psalm 66 says will gather all nations to himself? And the peoples, I think Psalm 72 as well, the peoples will gather around him and offer him praise. Now this happened in part during the times of David and Solomon, but only in part. They themselves were types of the one who was yet to come, the one who deserves this praise and deserves this honor. Judah is seen as a tribe, but from this tribe will arise one individual who fulfills these things. And this is what Jacob sees and what he prophesies over his sons. Things that he would not have imagined when he was working in the field for Laban, or as he was grieving over the loss of his son Joseph. Things that he could not have imagined as he began to deal with his own sin and the things that the friction, the splitting up of his family, that his own favoritism has caused. And yet God in his last days gives him this blessing of knowing that from his sons, God will bring about a blessing for all peoples and for all nations. Of course, that blessing for us is seen in Christ. We've seen the Lion of the tribe of Judah come and conquer sin and death. We've seen the life, the vitality of this cub of Judah who gives himself to us in the Lord's Supper and gives us life and breath. We see his protection as a lioness protects her own, as he guards us and fills us with his Spirit and promises to stand with us whatever our struggles, whatever enemies may come our way. We receive from Christ the perfect government, the perfect ruling and leading that we all desire to have, and the perfect will and the law of God, the commandments of God made clear to us so that we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And beyond that, we see that our obedience is being wrought out to Him by His Spirit in our hearts as we hear the law of God, as we devote ourselves to the Word of God and come to love that law and render to that law obedience. We see in Christ blessing upon blessing poured upon us, the prosperity of Christ given to us, as all that we need is given to us. Never too much, never too little, but whatever is necessary for the task or for the moment at hand. And we see in the destruction of sin and in the shedding of his own blood, his garments washed in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes as he spills his blood on our behalf. And we grow up in him and we see him as one whose eyes are darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk, as one who is full of all glory and all love, and one is worthy of our honor and praise. As God brings these things about, it's not done in regard to who we are or in regard to what Jacob's sons have been. It's God who has determined their days and God who has called them to his side. God who determines the days of their sons as well. But it's all done with this in mind, that God would prepare a people for himself, and whom that people would raise up a Messiah for his own people, who would save not just his people, but all that God is calling to himself. And through Jacob's words to his sons, we're reminded to repent of our sin, to live up in a good sense to the privileges that God has called us to, and to rejoice in the fact that even in our failures there is still forgiveness, as God has sent through Judah, the Son, the ruler, the King, the sacrifice, through whom we can be forgiven and have peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for Christ and for his life and for his death. We thank you that he has come to be the one who protects us, the one who rules us, the one who reveals your will to us. We thank you that he has come to be our sacrifice and to be the one who puts death to death. We thank you that we are learning to see him as he is and to love him as he is, as your son, as the one who is full of all glory and worthy of all honor and who is beautiful within. We ask, God, that as we think on the life of Jacob and the lives of his sons, that we would see your grace and your power at work in their lives for their own salvation and for the salvation through them of your people through Christ Jesus. Lord, lead us to Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 78, Selection H.